Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We have been slowly progressing through the Gospel of Mark, and as it has been fascinating to see how Mark, we think through the direction of Peter, has put together the Gospel and the scenes that he paints for us, showing us exactly who Jesus is. That he is the Christ, that he is the one sent from God. And in Mark chapter 8, we had the declaration as Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter says, thou art the Christ. And as soon as Peter says this, Jesus, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, begins to teach the disciples that he is to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And Peter's reaction was, of course, very negative, that this should not be so. And Jesus rebuked him and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not understand the things of God. And Jesus then tells them that they must carry their cross and follow him. And that's what leads us to the events of this evening in Mark chapter 9, the Transfiguration, as it's called in theology. We're going to be looking at that this evening and hopefully seeing some lessons that we can learn from these verses as we go through. So let's read verses 2 through 10 of Mark chapter 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. So in that context, in that mindset of what we've got from what's going on before, that Peter has come now to the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, he was thinking of the Christ as one that's going to rule and reign. One that is going to throw off the yoke of the Romans, and he's going to set up the kingdom. And Jesus then knocks that idea out when he tells him that he must die, that he must suffer, and that he will rise again. And it's hard to imagine what the disciples must have been going through when they heard that. They were thinking they were following the one that's going to cast off the Roman yoke. And now they know that Jesus is going to die. And that not only is he going to die, it's going to be by the hands of the leaders of their own nation that's going to cause it. And so you can imagine them to be very depressed, very dejected. And Jesus, here in verse 2 of chapter 9, he takes Peter, James, and John. He doesn't take all of the disciples. He takes these 3 and he takes them up onto a high mount. We don't know exactly which mount it is. There are different feelings as to which one it is somewhere around Galilee. I don't think it's critical what the mount is. But he is transfigured. And that phrase, what the scripture gives us here, is hard to understand exactly what's taking place. It's hard to understand that. And so we're going to look at that this evening. But first, I want you to consider, he just takes those 3. Why just the 3? Why not all of the 12? What was the reasoning behind that? Well, there is a precedent throughout the ministry of Jesus for taking just those 3. These 3 were the first 3 disciples that Jesus called when he said, come and follow me. It was Peter, James, and John. These 3 always head the list of the disciples and the apostles. It's Peter, James, and John, and then the rest goes on. Jesus took only these 3 when he went to raise Jairus' daughter. He had the other 9 stay with the crowds, and he took these 3 along with him when he went to Jairus' house. When Luke tells us that they went to pray, in a similar situation in the Garden of Gethsemane, guess whom he takes with him? Peter, James, and John. We're not sure, because we don't know the mind of the Lord, why Jesus has separated these three in such a special way over and over again. But we know that he does. We know that they become the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And, of course, apostles and authors of the New Testament. And there's certainly that sense of preparing them for leadership. But at the same time, just consider that John is the youngest, most likely, of all of the disciples. James was the first disciple to be martyred. We're not going to include Judas in that. He wasn't martyred. And Peter is always the one that's out in front, isn't he? He's always the most vocal. He's always the one that's sometimes putting his foot before his mind thinks. And we certainly see that in the Gospel of Mark. But for whatever reason, Jesus chooses them. And I just want you to consider that, as I tell my children often, life isn't fair. It's not always the same. You know, Jesus gives us a parable that a rich man is going to a far country and he gives one man 5 talents, another 2 talents, another 1 talent. He doesn't give them all 5 talents. He doesn't give them all 1 talent. He separates to them as the need may be and as their ability is. It's not a question of, oh, I didn't get as much as someone else got. It's more a question of what do you do with what you have gotten. That's the answer to the parable. And I think that's the answer here with Peter, James, and John as well. That what they have been given, a great deal was required of them. And we see from the rest of Scripture and from history that they did a great deal with what Jesus invested in them over the course of his ministry. They saw him in his proper glory. We think of Jesus on this earth and we think of him as a man, and he is fully man. He's fully man and fully God. But Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus set something aside. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's frequently in theology called the kenosis, the emptying of Jesus. And there's a few hymns that we sing that have that in it. And there's certainly people that have different levels of what they think Jesus emptied himself of. I would be a very conservative person and say Jesus emptied himself of his glory. That's certain. He didn't walk around every day shining. He didn't walk around with everyone saying, "Well, look at this guy, he's completely different." He walked around as an average-looking human being. But here, this transfiguration, the disciples, these three disciples, get to see his glory. They get to see exactly who Jesus is. If they've been thinking as Jesus, as the Christ, as the one to come and rule and reign, Jesus lets them in on the full picture. That he is not just a man who's come to rule and reign, that he is the Son of God. And he has all the glory that goes with it. Matthew, in the parallel account, tells us that Jesus' face shone as the sun. That's how bright he was. That's how bright his glory was. And they were given eyes that could see that. They were given eyes that were able to see him standing there. You know, my kids and I had a debate recently. Why, when you think about the moon landing in 1969, why couldn't you see stars in the pictures? And I didn't know this, but just recently found out that the brightness of the moon, because of the sun shining and the terrain of the moon, how bright it is, it darkens the lights. It darkens the stars so that you can't see them because of the brightness of the moon when you're standing upon it, when a picture is taken. Imagine how bright it was for Peter, James, and John. When they see the face of Jesus shining as the sun. And everything else is going to pale in comparison. His clothes were so white as no one could whiten. You know, you buy something that's white and you think, well, this isn't going to last long. Especially with three little boys. It's not going to make it that far and still be white. But here, Mark tells us that there's no one that could ever make it as white as Jesus. As the clothing was. And this represents righteousness. That throughout the scriptures, that's what white clothing always denotes. When you read the book of Revelation, when you read Ezekiel, when you read these things, you see this white clothing. And it's representing the righteousness of the individual. And Jesus, his clothing is so white because of how pure, how glorified he is, that no one could ever actually make something so heavenly, so white. The earthly can't compare with the heavenly. The disciples were not changed or glorified. And that's something to keep in mind. I've read a number of folks and they said, well, this was all about the disciples changing. And I wouldn't concur with that. This is about them seeing Jesus. And yes, that changes you when you see Jesus. But it's about seeing who Jesus is, who he truly is, in all his glory, in all his power. They had potential spiritual changes within them, but there's nothing that can compare with what's going on in front of them, what they're seeing. It's not about us. That's not what the transfiguration was about. It wasn't about Peter, James, and John. It was about Jesus. And it's going to last with Peter, James, and John, and hopefully we'll see that in a little bit. It's going to last with them for the rest of their lives, that they saw his glory, and the other disciples didn't. And they got to see something that no one else got to see, that no one else got to experience. And that's something that we have to keep in mind when we think about Jesus in our own lives. That we need to see him the same way they saw him. In the sense that we experience Jesus through his word and through his spirit, saving our souls in a way that's different from everyone else, even though it's the same situation, if you understand what I mean. My salvation experience, although the same as anyone else's, is also different. Because my sins were different. My life situation was different. And although he saved me by his blood, through faith, through grace, that's all absolutely the same. But my experience is different than your experience, which is different than someone else's experience. And that's the same situation for these men here. They experience Jesus as the others haven't experienced. And it's a curious thing. Elijah and Moses are there speaking with Jesus. Why them? Why those two? How did they even know it was Moses and Elijah? Maybe Jesus actually said their names. Maybe they were given revelation to understand that. But there are some striking parallels why it would be Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. Both Moses and Elijah conversed with God on a mountain in their lives. Moses, of course, a number of times, but especially in Exodus 31, where he's speaking with God, receiving the commandments. Also in Exodus 34, where he says, I want to see more of your glory. Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He's there on the mountain, and God is speaking directly with him. They were both shown more of God's glory while on the mount, weren't they? Moses received it when he's put in the cleft of the rock. Elijah receives it when he sees all these things taking place and realizes God's not in those things because God is too big to be in those things. They both fasted for 40 days. Moses in Exodus 24, Elijah in 1 Kings 19, paralleling Jesus, fasting for 40 days with his temptation. Their deaths were both extraordinary, weren't they? Who else had the privilege of being buried by God but Moses? No one else knew where he was, but God did. Elijah, of course, caught up in a chariot of fire. So there's parallels here that point us why it would be Moses and Elijah. But I'd like you to consider a greater point, that they represent something, that they represent the law and the prophets. In the scriptures, there are certainly phrases that encapsulate more than what they appear to. So in the Old Testament, you'll hear the phrase from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the highest point in Israel, and Beersheba is the lowest point in Israel, north to south. So when someone says from Dan to Beersheba, they're saying it's all of Israel. It's kind of like saying from Land's End to John of Groats. That's saying it's all of Britain. That may change in the future, but that's what it is currently. So here, when Jesus is meeting with Moses and Elijah, he's meeting with the law and the prophets. In Matthew 5, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not to come to destroy, but to fulfill." So here you have representatives of the law and the prophets. The law given by Moses, telling the Israelites how to live under God, the prophets, who have come along to call the people back to God. They say, you've lost your path. Come back to the Lord. Worship Him appropriately. And represented by Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets according to the Jews. Luke tells us in his account that Moses and Elijah were glorified. That they appeared in glory. Not to the extent that Jesus had received. Not to the extent that Jesus had, but they shined in themselves. So that if you looked at Moses and Elijah compared to Jesus, it's like the sun and it's like the moon. They've got a shine about them. Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And sometimes we think of that as glory as a place. But no, we will receive glorified bodies if you're a Christian. But they won't be exactly like Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God. In 1 John 3, John says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You notice he says, like him, not as him. We're not going to have the same glory Jesus has. He's the Son of God. And we may be children of God, but we're not the Son of God. And so we will have glorified bodies. We will have glory in and of ourselves because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's what Moses and Elijah have. They're standing on the mount. And that's something that Peter, James, and John take with them. But most of all, it is Luke telling us in his account that Moses and Elijah were there and they were speaking with Jesus about his death, about his upcoming death. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, because everything about Moses and Elijah, everything about the law and the prophets is doing what? It's pointing forward. It's pointing forward to the Messiah coming to die on the cross. And so everything about them, and Jesus himself says, I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And so here we have the law and the prophets pointing forward and speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ about his imminent death in just a matter of months. That's the point of it. And that's what's going on. And if you will, we don't know any words that were said between the three of them. But I would venture to guess that it's an encouragement. That they're there encouraging Jesus in his humanity. That yes, it's going to be difficult. Yes, it's going to be tough. But this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been looking for millennia. This is what it's all been about. Is you here. You coming to Jerusalem. You dying on the cross. This is the culmination of redemption. And encouraging him to do so. So Peter, James, and John, again in Luke's account, it says that they fell asleep because of the glory. And when they wake up, they see Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord about the death. And they're about to leave. Moses and Elijah are clearly about to leave. And Peter speaks up. And again, it's that putting his foot before he thinks. Putting that his mouth before he speaks. And there are some lessons that Peter learns that hopefully we can learn as well. Sometimes, when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Just stay silent. Stay quiet. I have frequently said this. The best thing that Job's three friends ever did for Job was the first week when they didn't say a word. When they just sat there with him. When Job was miserable, and they just sat there and were miserable with him. That was the best comfort that they gave him. Because as soon as they opened their mouths, they didn't speak what was right. Well, Peter here, he should have just stayed silent. The scriptures even tell us that he didn't know what to say. He was afraid and he didn't know what to say, so he just blurted something out. Just to say something, because that's kind of who Peter is. He acts before he speaks. So sometimes the best thing to say is nothing at all. Just stay quiet. Let things happen. The Proverbs tells us it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and prove it right. I've paraphrased that, but you get the gist. Another thing we can learn is that fear is not always a bad thing. Here Jesus is in the presence. I mean, here Peter, James, and John are in the presence of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And they're afraid. They're shaking. They're so afraid. They're sore afraid. But that's not bad. It's okay. They're in the presence of the glorified Jesus. It's all right to be, it's natural to be afraid. Really, they ought to be afraid because of the glory that's shining about them. You think about the Israelites when Moses comes down from the mountain and he's got a bit of a glow about him. And they're afraid. And he's going to ask them to put a veil over his face. Well, here's Jesus shining in his glory. His face is brighter than the sun. They ought to be afraid. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's the beginning. You can look at this for Peter, James, and John. They've learned something about who Jesus is. Here is the beginning. Yes, they understood from all of his miracles that he is the Christ. And yes, they've heard him talk about the fact that he's come to die. But now they see exactly the end of the story. Now they know Jesus is going to conquer all. And even though they struggle, and even though Peter denies him, at the end of the day, Peter remembers this. If Peter had stopped with, "It is good for us to be here," that would have been enough, wouldn't it? It's good, if Lord, thank you for letting us be here to see this. Sometimes that's all that's necessary. But again, he proposes to build three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord. And we're not sure why he even wanted to do this, apart from the possibility of continuing this scene. This mountaintop experience that we've all heard of. He wants to continue it. That's the most likely reason. And so he just says whatever comes out. You know, we can build tabernacles like the Feast of Tabernacles. We can build something for you so that you guys can hang out even longer. And you can talk even more. And we can be like, you know, as you were a kid and you're listening to your grandparents. And you just want to soak up what they say because, you know, eventually they're not going to be around anymore. And maybe that's exactly why he says what he says. But there's a problem with what he says. Because when he says this, he's equating Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He's putting them on a par, isn't he? Now, we're going to make three tabernacles and you each can choose your own. But that's not how the Lord has things. That's not what the Father thinks. Because as soon as those words escape out of the mouth of Peter, what happens? A cloud descends. A cloud descends and they can't see anything anymore. The Father intervenes when he gives equality to these three prophets because they're all three prophets. The Father says, "No, this is not right." He says something. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. You've got the law and the prophets here, but you need to listen to Jesus. He's the voice. He's the one to speak to." You know, in this cloud descending, it's reminiscent of the Shekinah glory coming down on the mount when Moses was on the mount. It's reminiscent of the Shekinah glory on the tabernacle and on the temple later on with Solomon. And it reminds us of these things that God's presence is there, but where's the focus? It's on Jesus. It's on Jesus the whole time. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we'll be caught up in a cloud like that when Jesus returns. We'll meet, for those that are alive, they'll meet him in the air, and those that are dead are coming with him. But the Father speaks from heaven. He speaks three times in the Gospels from heaven. The first time is at the baptism of Jesus. He says, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He speaks prior to the death of Jesus in John chapter 12 when Jesus said, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And there's this passage right here. And you think about this. You think about the contrast that the Father gives us because he reveals Jesus in his glory. He reveals it. Peter, James, and John, they see him in his glory. And they see Moses and Elijah. And they're overawed. They're afraid. But what does God? What does the Father say? He doesn't say, "Keep looking at Jesus." He doesn't say, "Stamp this image in your mind for all time." He says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear his words. Hear what he has to say. Not see him." Moses and Elijah have been pointing to Jesus since Moses first penned the first pages of Genesis. Here he is. Now listen to him. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. In chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You have that image in your mind, but what does it say? God speaking to us by him. He tells Peter, James, and John, don't worry about Moses and Elijah. I'm not talking about in the sense of disregarding the scriptures. But your focus ought to be on Jesus. Your focus ought to be on what he says. Jesus says the same thing. He says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice. That's what he's telling us over and over again. That's what he's telling his disciples over and over again. In chapter 7, he says, you have eyes to see and you don't see, and you have ears to hear and you don't hear. The Father says to them, hear him. Listen to what he has to say. And the great thing about it, you know, if the Father had said to Peter, make an image of Jesus so that everybody can worship this image, 2,000 years later, would we still be able to worship that image? Probably not. By man's hands, it would have been wasted by now, wouldn't it? But yet, what do we have? We have the words of Jesus, so that we can hear him in the same way that Peter, James, and John did. The very things he says to them, he can say to us, so that we hear it the same way they heard it, so that we can have the same faith they had, so that it's no longer, oh, I've got to go to some place, oh, I've got to see this certain thing. No, I can hear the words of Christ. I can hear him when he says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I can hear him when he says, look unto me. I can understand when he says that he has forgiveness. And so they descend the mount. And Jesus tells them as they're descending the mount, not to tell anybody. Don't say a word to anyone until I'm risen from the dead. And that's a strange thing, isn't it? Over and over again in the Gospels, we hear this phrase, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. And over again, we see that the people he says that to don't listen. Those that he performs miracles on, they go and they tell people. But he says this to them, and he says it for a reason. And I think it goes back to that understanding of who Jesus is. That he is the Christ, but the Christ must come and suffer and be rejected and die. That's his purpose as the Christ. And that here they've been given an encouragement. They've seen Jesus. They now know how it's going to end. That he's going to rule and reign over everything. There's no way that someone could ever take away what Jesus is that they saw on the mount. And yet, he must die. And they can't make sense of that yet. They even say it as they're going down that they don't understand. And they're talking amongst themselves that they just don't get it. And that's why Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Because he wants them to understand first. Because what does Peter normally do? He ends up speaking. He ends up doing before he knows what he's doing. And so many of us are like that. Would anyone have believed what they said about what happened on the mount before the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost? Before the Spirit's poured forth and people are convicted and regenerated? Would anyone have said, oh yeah, I believe that. Yeah, there's this guy on the mountaintop outshining the sun? They would have thought them fools. But now, when the Spirit comes, they say, amen. And glory to God. These three actually follow his command. They obey him. Not to tell anyone. We don't know if they told the other disciples, but from the scriptures, the evidence we have is that they didn't. We don't see it anywhere. They're still having that difficulty comprehending his death and his resurrection and glory. And putting all that together, and that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Do we understand? They eventually did. John tells us in chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he even says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He saw his glory. He testified to it. Peter says the same thing in different words in 2 Peter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Speaking about his baptism. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. When they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they heard that same voice again. Because they were there with John when Jesus was baptized. And they recognized the voice. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen. So when you think about the Transfiguration, think about the fact that it combines everything about who Jesus is. About his suffering and death, because that's exactly what Moses and Elijah are pointing towards. That's what they came to talk to him about. The culmination of all of the things that God has revealed up to this point are there in Jesus Christ. But there is also the promise of his glory. The promise of his victory over that sin and death. In John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Think about that when you consider Peter, James, and John sitting there on the mountaintop, seeing his face shine as the sun. And then the glory coming down, the cloud coming down and obscuring his face, but hearing the Father say, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And think about that as they live their lives and they start to preach the gospel. And then they learn it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. And we're the recipients of that. Today, we are the recipients of the things that Peter, James, and John learned, of the things that they saw, the things that they heard of Jesus. And they've repeated them for us. And we have that benefit in front of us. And God is the Father is saying the same thing to us that he said to them. Hear him. Hear Jesus when he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We point you to Jesus. Amen.